Well, I want to tell you that God has already been working this morning. I talked to Tim and Tom this morning, and yesterday when I came in, about half of these Easter lilies had not bloomed. And so I began to pray over them. And this morning, God has worked an Easter miracle. No joke. True story. So it is always good to see God confirm himself in little situations. This morning, I would like for us to look at Galatians 3, verses 1 through 9. Now, you may ask yourself, this doesn't seem like a resurrection text, but this is the rest of the story of the gospel. We look through the cross, not just to the cross, because the cross is not the final word. Jesus reigns right now as king over all. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is an advocate for us. He is our only advocate to the Father. And so this morning, as we look at this, I want you to know that the rest of the story is the resurrection. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, for the death he died, that is Jesus, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does this mean for us? It means that we have died to earning acceptance before God. That real life, real everlasting life, is made possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus. That our works flow out of that love, not to be accepted by God, but to deepen our love for him, which is our man-made purpose. God created us to be in love, triune love with him. So let's read Galatians 3, verses 1 through 9. We'll look at this and walk through it a little bit this morning. Paul starts out, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit on our hearts as we look at God's holy, inerrant, and sacred word. Father, we ask right now for these few moments that you would, through your word and by the power of your Spirit, speak to us, that you would renew our minds, that you would cultivate deeper affections for you, for our King Jesus, that you would mold and fashion us even more into his image, and that we would catch a new and refreshing glimpse of the gospel, his story for us. Help us to trust. Help us to believe. Give us assurance. We pray all of this in his name and to his glory. Amen. So there is a significant difference, a pretty contrasting difference between a stargazer and a navel gazer. Some of you know Rob Bailey, who was a pastor here for many years. He's a good friend of mine still today. We've known each other for about 10 years. Rob Bailey is a stargazer. If you know anything about him, he's written a couple books on the Apollo missions. A few years ago, he called me one night. You know, I get these late-night phone calls, and I'm concerned. He's like, "No, I just want you to come over and look at the telescope with me." So I went in his backyard about 11 o'clock, He's got this massive telescope. And he's showing me these planets, a couple of planets that night that had come up. And I just kind of marveled. And for one, I was impressed that he was so impressed with this. But also, it was just like I never had seen anything like this. He began to explain to me all these things. Rob Bailey is a stargazer. My son Knox, little Knox, a few years ago, we're playing and just playing around, wrestling around, and I think he's about 2 years old at this point, and for some reason he sort of lifts up his shirt and begins to talk to me and point to and laugh at his belly button. And in that moment, I thought to myself, what seems so insignificant, that Knox had become a navel gazer. He was pointing, he was laughing, it was silly. There is a major difference between a stargazer and a navel gazer. When we think of a navel gazer, we think of someone who's self-focused, who's turned inward, who's incessantly obsessed. When we think of a stargazer, we think of someone who looks at the grand cosmos, who wonders at the creation of God, who understands outside of themselves there's something much bigger and grander, purposeful going on. This is Paul's conclusion here, I think, in contrast. He sees these Galatians and he says to them, it's a little harsh. He says to them, how foolish. I mean, for someone to be a stargazer and then all of a sudden become a navel gazer in contrast and maybe just forget about this grand world around them, we might say something like, what's bewitched you? What's been cast upon you? This is so menial. What is wrong with you? Here's where Paul lands. He tells these Galatians, how silly, how foolish. Move your eyes from the grand promises of God to your very menial works to be accepted by God. To look at yourself, to look at your own works. And in doing that, he's going to ask a few rhetorical questions for us. I'm going to walk through some of those this morning. The questions for the Galatians here are to prove that they have moved from their own understanding that he had given them of the acceptance of God, that's their justification before God, apart from works, to their own works. They've been fascinated with their own navels, so to speak, here. And if you've been here through the last two chapters of Galatians, Paul is combating these Judaizers, these people who've seeped into the church, who've essentially given another gospel. They've added on. They've said that you need to do these certain things. You need to be circumcised. You need to eat these certain foods in order to be accepted by God or justified by God. And Paul's got to rebuke them here. In chapter 3, Paul now wants them to think about their past. He wants them to reflect, to remember on all that God has done for them. I mean, Jesus has truly proven himself with his death and his resurrection. In fact, the very notion of Paul beginning with this kind of idea of, oh, foolish Galatians, conveys the idea that there's something wrong with them, even mentally. The old J.B. Phillips translation, the old English translation says, oh, you do, dear idiots. But I'll refrain from using that one in some of our liturgy. But why the harsh tone here? Paul knows that they are reintroducing what is natural in fallen humanity for us. It's completely normal and natural to want to be self-sufficient, to want to become our own gods. I mean, this is the issue in Genesis 3, right? Maybe you're here this morning and someone's told you that it pleases God by worshiping here on Easter Sunday. And for being here, I would honor you, and it does please God. But what I want you to know this morning is that God's acceptance of you, his greatest pleasure of you, is found in his great pleasure of his son Jesus, who died for you, who lives now for you. His son, obeying his father, dying on the cross, conquering that death, and that you can be united to him and adopted into his family to live with him forevermore. In this chapter, Paul addresses the question of, if we're accepted by faith, then wouldn't we just sin more? Wouldn't we just make Jesus a minister of sinners in the last couple of weeks? Shouldn't the law play a part? The commands of God, shouldn't they play a part at least in our salvation, in our standing before God? And here's the kingdom answer. It's almost always upside down when it comes to the kingdom, when it comes to our feelings, our natural bent towards our flesh. If we begin to believe that our works justify us before God, even in a small sense, we will inevitably use that self-justification to find grounds for sin in other areas of our life, if it wasn't enough, even. Not just in our standing before God. Like, when I'm thinking that I'm doing pretty good, when I set my own standard before God, pride has a way of causing us to be tempted and to fall in other very private, not so public areas, because we set our own standard. Look at my success, God. Look what I can do for you, not what you have done for me. And in that, I become my own God, speaking for God by my own Holy Spirit, who tells me what I want to hear. And therefore, I simply let some of the other commandments of God go. When we create our own justification, we can justify anything, because we become the standard. And the standard truly is, in all reality, in the cosmos, is that if we break even one small part of the law, we've broken all of it. We miss the mark. So the question then this morning, I'll give you three answers, I think. How do we resist depending on our own efforts when it comes to salvation? How do we resist incorporating our own works for acceptance before God? Paul's going to respond by hearing with faith, that's verse 2, by receiving the Spirit, that's verse 3, finally by believing the promises of God, that's verse 6. Paul knows that these Galatians are under spell, so to speak, as he said. And it renders them incapable of sound judgment. And so what he does in verse 1 is he reminds them, we go back to it all again. He says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This here is in the perfect tense. So it's happened in the past. It's significance for the present, like a shockwave that never stops. What breaks the spell here? There is no greater bondage breaker for us than to go back to Christ crucified for us. Paul says here that he had set Christ before their eyes. That the Greek is like publicly placarded. It would be like if you're driving down Luke 289 and you look up and you see this picture of this execution. What do you do in those moments? Well, if you got the kids, you're like, okay, look over here. I don't want you to see that. But for us, for Jesus, Paul has to placard constantly, put before them the crucifixion and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what keeps them. This is what keeps them resisting the temptation to incorporate works in their salvation. He's not necessarily talking about a dramatic presentation here, but the earnest preaching of the cross here. When we think about the cross, it reminds us that we should be there. It reminds us that I did that. And in that response is how we can understand true life. We can't really clearly see unless we see through the cross in a new life. So Paul responds here in verse 2. How do we resist depending on our own efforts? Well, he says, and rhetorically, did you receive the spirit of works by works of the law or by hearing with faith? There are only two possibilities here. Either they received the spirit by the law, that's the commands, or they received the spirit by faith. If the spirit comes by the law, then there's something I must do. When did they receive the Spirit of God? Well, it's not by works. They didn't receive the Spirit when they were circumcised or when they sat down to eat kosher. They received Him when they responded in faith in the gospel. It's literally here, it's hearing in faith. The Spirit of God opens their ears. He regenerates their hearts to recognize their need to believe. And in verse 5, He'll go further for us. And he'll say, does this spirit who works miracles among you do so by works of the law? Is the Spirit of God a switch that you can flip on so that you are now regenerate? Are you working for God and He's working for you? They had clearly seen the power of the gospel. Maybe you might say, well, what about signs and wonders? I mean, the gospel message in Acts 4 is accompanied by signs and wonders. I'll tell you, during the Reformation, if you ever read any Calvin, there were many oppositions to him. And one of the arguments against him, one of them, was that he didn't have any signs and wonders as he exposited Scripture, as there was a recovery in some sense of the gospel. But his response to them was that to look at the Bible, he's simply teaching the Scripture that's revealed by God. And that in those days, there were signs and wonders. God has confirmed this for us. So the gospel is the channel and form of the Spirit's power. God looks to the one who will hear his word in faith and pours out his Spirit to that person. The Spirit of God does not contradict the word of God. He wrote it, he speaks through it, and he sustains it. But not only did our regeneration and justification begin by the Spirit in verse 3, Paul asks another question. Having begun with the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That's what you do, like who you are. Are you now being perfected by what you do and your works? And the question for us is, how do we resist trying to earn acceptance through our own efforts? Well, he tells us, verse 3, by receiving the Spirit. Paul's saying, if the Spirit of God saved you, are you now being perfected or completed by what you do, by the works of the law? Are you now making yourself completed to God by your works? And so Paul's going to drive home the point here that as we receive the Spirit of God by faith alone, we continue on in Christ by faith alone. We need to understand that to believe in Jesus is to enact a revolution in what we naturally trust for our own acceptance. I can't complete what I did not start. I can't trust, believe, or exercise faith without it being given to me as a gift, connecting me, the one who transforms me. We often think that we're saved by the gospel and then we grow strategies or principles or rules to help us apply it in every area of life. I mean, it may play out in biblical principles, but even those must be rooted in the gospel. It's the power to save us. Then so, finally, how do we enjoy communion with the Spirit of God? Well, as the Spirit works in us, we apply and use this gospel. Let me give you a few examples of growing in the gospel here. Paul asked the question in verse 4, have you suffered in vain? And the answer is, if they've suffered depending on their own resolve, resilience, and fortitude, the answer is yes. Yes. But to see suffering through the gospel is to see it as Christ saw it. To see suffering through the gospel is to entrust Him who judges justly, our Father. When I think about the country and the division, I mean, it's no secret. I get texts all the time. I read too much about it. All the problems and depravity and all the things. It's not new. But I think we have a gospel problem. When you refuse to see justice through the lens of the gospel, there is no atonement. We cannot forgive as Christ has forgiven us without the gospel. There's no sacrifice of sins without the gospel. There's no new life or purpose in the resurrection without the gospel. And what we're left with is only resentment and bitterness and anger and ungrounded listlessness. When I think about what it means to love my family, to love my church, to love my wife, to love my brother, without remembering that Christ loved me and gave himself up for me, I can't. When I think about condemnation, I must remember that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because the cross, this is the gospel. I mean, I can try to conjure up comfort for myself and suffering. I can try to do justice and forgiveness for country. I can try to love my neighbor. I can try to absolve myself, but my hard work is not enough to justify me before God, which is the starting place for all reconciliation, by the way. Without the gospel, all relational reconciliation rings hollow without the guts of the gospel. So the gospel is believed by grace through faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. Lastly, how do we resist depending on our own efforts? How do we resist moving off the mark? Well, he says, believing in the promises of God. And this is verse 6. Paul goes to the very heart of the issue here for us. He's going to go to Abraham. If you've read the Gospel of John, you remember in John 8 when the Jews wanted to prove to Jesus that they were actual children of Abraham, of God. They say to him, "We are offspring of Abraham. He's our father." Abraham's an important figure, not just for us, but certainly for Judaism, even Islam. But there's an important element of truth here to the Judaizers' claims. They essentially say we must become like Abraham. Abraham believed God. I mean, it was credited to him as righteousness. We must come to God as Abraham was found by God, but not becoming like Abraham in the flesh here, but through faith. God comes to this pagan in Genesis, and he finds him, not because of what he's done. He actually plucks him out of a pagan society, and he moves him, and he gives him instructions. And he tells him, you need to go to this other land, and you need to do these certain things. Not because they will save him, just because it's a display that he believes and trusts this God who's just found him. Yeah, I want to give just a really short, brief, like, example of what's going on with Abram as Paul is referencing him. Abram, in Genesis 15, has just defeated the king of the east. So Abram is surrounded by his enemies. He's just saved his nephew. God comes to him in the midst of his helplessness. And Abram is vulnerable to outside attack and to retaliation. And so he believes God and he leaves his country. God has promised in him that Abram would have a new homeland, that he would be living in a tent for a while. God's promised him that he would make out of him a new nation, but Abram has no son. God's promised him that all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abram's fearful in that section of retribution, of the surrounding people, but the first thing that God tells him is to fear not. And it's not about circumcision here. It's about the promise that God gives to him. Circumcision is simply a sign of this promise. But even for Abram, there's no son to circumcise. So God arrives and he promises. God covenants with Abram. And Abram believes him in faith, and it's counted to him as righteousness. At this moment, in this time, Abram must seem helpless. He really has nothing without the fulfilled promise of God. The promise really is all he has. I mean, he can't look around to see a son. He can't look around to see a home. But here's what God does. God points him to the heavens. He adjusts his gaze. And he says, "Abram, look up at these stars. You see the stars? What can you do about those? But here's what I'm going to do. I promise you that in you I will bless you, and the nations will be more numerous than them. Don't look at what you can do for me, Abram. You can't earn me. You can't fix or expedite promises I've made to you." Tried that with Hagar. But you trust. You believe. You trust. And in that belief, God will count you as righteous for him. And so God cuts a covenant with him. And he not only cuts the covenant, God walks through as the sacrifice, as a payment for when Abram can't get it. He can't make it. For us, we're in a helpless state often. But here's the deal. The helpless state is the way that we come to God. The helpless state is what moves us by faith to trust in Him. Because He's paid for our righteousness. In fact, He is our righteousness, Christ Himself. So saving faith is believing the gospel promises every day. And the gospel promises will change us by the power of Spirit. And when we're tempted in our helplessness to trust our own efforts, when we're tempted to maybe go beyond that which is receiving and accepting and believing that God has made us right in Jesus Christ and He lives for us now, remember that this helplessness is the starting point of faith. The promise is found in life in our Savior. All right, let's pray. Father, we have heard Your word. We have rehearsed Your word. We have rehearsed the gospel this morning, and now we come to be fed by You. Our senses for assurance, You would build the faith that You've given only by You as a gift to us. I ask now that You would feed us with Jesus spiritually, that You lift our hearts to Him. And that as we depend, trust, and believe, that You will fulfill the promises anew, afresh for us. Receive our worship. We're here only because of You. We pray all of this in Christ's name and to His glory. Amen.